Good evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah 42 tonight. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 42. And before we even read, I know it's on everybody's heart. I'm sure most of you know that the Lord took Paul Poole home, and the reason Bob is not here tonight, Bob Woodham's not here, is he's traveled with Noel to Montgomery, Alabama to attend Paul's funeral this afternoon. But I talked to Margie just yesterday, and she's doing fine. She's going through treatments, and obviously it's a tough transition for her. But the Lord is able, and was able to pray with her, and thank God that we know where Paul is and that there's going to be a great reunion one day. And so even before we begin, I'm sure it'd be a good thing if we just prayed for them right now. Let's do that. Father, thank you so much for the promise of heaven. Thank you for all that is ours in Christ, all that was Paul's because he was in Christ. Thank you that indeed eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And Paul is experiencing all of that. Father, tonight we're thankful that Paul's in heaven, but we're concerned for Margie. Obviously, she's 60 years, I believe, this summer they'd been married. And this is a major transition in the midst of her own chemo treatments and transition from their home and a lot going on. And we understand that this is a difficult time for her. And so, Father, as her church family here in Blairsville, we just want to lift her up to you, Father. We want to put Margie Poole and her girls and her husbands, Lord, at your feet. Just pray to God that you would pour out your grace upon them, that you would comfort them, that you would give them the assurance and the blessed assurance of Christ and his promises, Lord. Help them not to mourn as those who have no hope, but in the midst of the sorrow and the loss, Lord, help them to rejoice in the promises and the provision of Christ. So we just pray for them. Our hearts go out to them, Father. We just pray that you, in our behalf, Father, would touch them in a very special way. That situation, just minister to them and meet them at the point of their need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 42, and I draw your attention to verse 10, and I'll read through. We won't get through it all, but I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 25. So beginning in verse 10, Isaiah 42, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and in paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but the servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? So who is blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves and are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger in the fierceness of battle, and set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us about yourself, your will, your word, history, and the future, the promise. And we pray, as we pray often, for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray, as we pray it often, that we'd not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I often get asked about the meta-narrative of Scripture, and for some of you, it's become common because I talk about it all the time, but so often I hear I've just never heard the Old Testament taught that way, or relation to the New Testament, or New Testament in relationship to the Old. I want to remind you something about biblical studies and Scriptures that we don't ever think about. Do you realize during the 16th century Reformation that under Luther, more Bibles were printed and distributed in 1 year than the previous 1,500 years, which means the Scripture was pretty scarce until the Reformation. And that's why, as a student of Scripture, you're really, prior to the Reformation, you really only have a handful of people that really wrote about truth. You have the early church fathers, the patristics, and so forth, but it's scarce because those who dealt with Scripture and interpreted Scripture and exegeted Scripture had to be trained. Most of them had to deal with the original languages and with Latin and all this. So it was really relegated to a small scholastic class of people in the Western Christian world. And so it's far and few between, relatively speaking. But then by the Reformation, the Bible was plenteous, and God was pouring out his Spirit, and people were entering the ministry and going. It was the birth of seminaries and Bible colleges, and all of this took place. And you would have expected right at that time that there would have been a real synthesis of the comprehensive understanding of the Old and New Testament and the relationship to one another. But strategically, right at that time, two things happened. One, on the enemy side, you had the rise of liberalism. And liberalism didn't seek to make sense of one concisive word of God. What it tried to do was tear the word of God apart. And suddenly, I remember one of my first classes in seminary years ago, wasn't even this year, it was in Florida, was on Old Testament studies. And I remember learning all about what they called the JEDP document theory, Graf Wellhausen. So in other words, the Old Testament wasn't, the first five books weren't written by Moses. They were written by didactors over the course of time. And of course, in the midst of that, you had, adding to that, other scholars saying, not only is that true for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but in particular, even like Isaiah. One prophet didn't write Isaiah. It's a compilation of people that were adding to this book for various political and geopolitical reasons, to encourage Israel and so forth and so on. So you had this idea that the Bible can't be trusted as it's sort of been understood through all of its time. And then on the good side, not only did you have liberalism tearing up the Bible, you had, and I say this kindly, but you had the rise of dispensationalism, which also tore up the Bible. So, that's for Israel, and this is for the church, and that's for these people, and this is for the church. And it was saying, and I remember, you can look at early Schofield study Bibles, and at some points he's going to say, don't read this, it's for Israel, not for you if you're a New Testament Christian. Can you imagine that? And of course, what happened to dispensationalism? It took over the land, the Western world anyway. And so when you stand up and speak against dispensationalism today as an evangelical, you better be careful and duck. But it tore the Scriptures apart, and all of a sudden, it's not one coherent, it's not God's word from beginning to end, with an introduction and a conclusion, with an ingress and an egress, and yet it's so clear that that's the intention of Scripture. It is one story with 400 years of silence in the middle. 400 years of silence in the middle. And the story ends just like it begins. You find God's people, like Adam, in an arboreal garden with the tree of life in the middle of it, and God walking with them and them walking with God. It ends just like it begins. It's one comprehensive story, how God recovers what was lost in Eden and is realized in the new city, the new Jerusalem. Isaiah is part of that story. And it is not a collection of writings that you may have heard. It is one prophet who was unique to all the Old Testament prophets, and that his reign was that amongst the royals. He ministered amongst the reign of four kings of Judah, and he ministered to them up until the great Babylonian deportation, through it and even subsequent to it. And so as we come to Isaiah 42, you understand that liberal scholars want to say the first 39 chapters kind of belongs to this time period and this purpose, and then chapter 40 and on belongs to this time period and this purpose. But we're saying no, it's one comprehensive story, part of the meta-narrative of Scripture, and it is really the most messianic of all the Old Testament books. In my mind's eye, Isaiah is the most messianic of all the Old Testament books. As you look at Isaiah 42, we read verses 10 and following. I want to remind you of verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9 is the first of what is called the servant songs. There are four of them in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, is the first of them. And you'll notice just verse 1, "Behold my servant whom God says I uphold." And here is the promise of a coming servant. A coming servant. And I draw your attention. If you look at the first word of the last verse of chapter 41, you'll see it's the word what? Behold. Everybody see that? If you look at the first word of the first verse in chapter 42, it's also behold. And you have in this a comparison between the false gods whom Judah had trusted in and had led them into this predicament, and the true servant that's going to come. So the last verse of chapter 41, behold, all of them are what? False. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. This is what Judah had trusted in, and this is why they are where they are. They are in Babylonian deportation, exile. They have hung their harps on the willow branches. They are mourning. There has been great loss, devastation of life. The temple has been ruined. The city has been ransacked, on and on and on, because they trusted in the wrong thing. Here's the right thing to trust. God counters that with behold in verse 1. Behold, here's another behold. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And here, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9, you have the first of the servant songs. And just to remind you what we said, basically in the first 9 verses, we find out some things about this coming servant. We find that the servant, first of all, is God's servant. He is primarily, above all things, committed to do God's will. Secondly, he is upheld and sustained by God himself. And I told you that is a glimpse in the fact that the servant may be human, because he needs God's help, right? This speaks of the humanity of Christ. And also that his ministry or his mission may be perilous. Everybody got that? He needs to be upheld, and he needs to be carried along. He needs to be sustained by God. Third thing we learn in these verses is that this promised servant is really the delight of God's heart. There is nothing more precious in the universe than this servant. A fourth thing, he is also going to be a spirit-anointed individual. He's not going to be led by himself, by the populace, by alliances, circumstances. He's going to be led by who? The Holy Spirit. We also see that his ministry will be a ministry of justice. There will be no favoritism. And also we talked about justice relating in terms of justification. We also see in these verses 1 through 9 that the servant will serve in gentleness and humility and meekness. His words will be soft and all of that. Remember we compared that to everything we've seen before in Isaiah? Remember? Remember all these kings and these envoy kings? They come and they're loud and boisterous and pompous and braggadocious and threatening. And remember? At least pretend. Everybody got that, right? And here this one comes, and he's completely different. He's completely different. We also see in these verses that he, when he comes, will, without swerving or delay, he will stay until the work of God is complete. And finally, this servant, when he comes, the work he comes to do will be God's greatest display of glory, his own glory. God's glory will never shine as bright as it will through his servant. So, in these nine verses, we learn a lot. He'll come, he's committed to God's will, he's sustained and upheld by God himself, he's the joy of God's heart, he's spirit anointed, his ministry is about justice, he'll serve in gentleness and humility and meekness. Number 7, he'll complete God's work. And number 8, he is the greatest display of the glory of God. And of course, all those things are evident in the New Testament concerning Christ, aren't they? And so this servant, obviously, the promised one, is realized in the coming of Jesus. Now, what happens in verse 10, and I won't repeat anything more from the last time we met, but beginning in verse 10 through the rest of Isaiah 42, we have several themes, and these themes deal with the world's response to this promised servant. And so if this servant is to come, or the promise of the servant is given, how should the world respond? And the first thing I want you to notice is the first thing that Isaiah says, or God says to Isaiah, is the idea of the relationship between the servant and worldwide praise of God. Worldwide praise of God. So again, verse 10 and verse 12. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in it, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements that were Kedar's inhabitants, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastland. What do we see here? What is this? This is a picture of sort of an eruption of praise that crosses all sort of territories and boundaries and so forth and so on. It's the coastlands, it's the mountains, it's the cities, it's the wilderness, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And what might that mean? Let me get to that in a second. Notice verse 10 carefully. Here's a familiar phrase, isn't this? Sing to the Lord a what? A new song. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is the old songs, we ready for a new generation of music? Is that it? Are we just trying to replace the old stuff with some new stuff? Is this a statement about, I've heard this used to argue for contemporary Christian music. Is that what's being said here? Well, I'm not necessarily saying anti-contemporary. I'm just saying this has nothing to do with anything like that. Are you familiar with the fact that the Bible talks about new song a lot? Everybody kind of got that? It says it a lot. It's in three books. Three books in all the scripture uses the phrase a new song. Let's try to guess them. One of them is, you got one of them. That's good. Another one is Psalms. And the third would be Revelation. Say them together. All together. Ready? Psalms, Isaiah, and Revelation talk about a new song. And of course, the Psalms were Israel's hymn book, written at a strategic time in Israel's history. Isaiah is the Old Testament, Israel's primary messianic book. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. And of course, Revelation is the apocalyptic description of Messiah's completed and finished work. What is the phrase a new song really all about? There's several implications, and I just want to talk about this because it's powerful. First of all, the idea, the phrase of a new song is, on front end, is a call for new, reinvigorated, fresh appreciation of God. It's wiping away sort of what has become familiar and maybe less than as authentic as it should be. A new song deals with sort of revived worship of God. Everybody get that? Sing a new song. A call to reappreciate the greatness of God. A call for God's people to discover a renewed passion for their God. A new song. A second way in which a new song is used, or another way, not in opposite to, but in addition to, is a new song is also a call to worship God in light of a new work that God is doing in behalf of his people. So the new song marks a new work, a great work. So think with me for a minute. What are the three books that we find the new song talked about? The first would be Psalms, the second would be, and the third would be. Now, what might be the national occasion for a new song in Psalms? What was God's great work at the time the Psalms are being written? The Davidic kingdom. Go on. The temple. Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant return. God's presence restored with his people. Everybody got that? God had done a new great work. A new great work. And it was time for God's people to sing what kind of song? A new song. A new, reinvigorated, refreshed appreciation for God. Now, Isaiah, chapter 40 plus, we find Israel called to sing a new song. Now, what might be the occasion for this singing of a new song? What happens in Isaiah 40 and on? God promises to do what? To restore Israel from Babylonian captivity. Everybody say amen. He's going to return them to the land. He's going to conquer the Babylonians on their behalf. He's going to take them back to their city. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild the temple. He's going to reestablish the priesthood. He's going to return his presence to that place and bring his people. Again, we're going to find ourselves, after God fulfills all this in Isaiah, we're going to find God being their God and they being his people once again. And the harps can be pulled off the willow trees and they can be played, and there's reason for something. Therefore, it's time to sing a new song. Everybody got that? These are major movements in Old Testament history. Now, the third book in which we find the people of God singing a new song is, now what might be the occasion there? We have Jerusalem again, don't we? Not the old Jerusalem, but. And do we have a kingdom? Do we have restoration? We have everything fulfilled that both was pictured in the Psalms in the Davidic kingdom and pictured in the restoration of Isaiah's prophecy. Everybody got that? And so on those three occasions, you have the singing of a new song. A third thing is, in each case, the new song is not only revigorated, renewed worship, and God's new work, but God's new work specifically in all three occasions deals with deliverance. Deliverance. In Psalm, God has just delivered David from the hands of Saul. God has just delivered Israel from the threat of the Philistines. God has just delivered the Ark of the Covenant from the temple of Dagon. All this is deliverance. God has delivered his people. It's time to sing. In Isaiah, God is going to deliver them from Babylon captivity. And please grasp, at least in your mind's eye, that the Babylonian captivity and exile was a horrendous thing. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people died. And those who were left were captured into slavery, and 70 years in captivity in their city, in their country. It'd be like us being taken over by the Chinese, and half of the America died and the other was enslaved in China, and they destroyed our cities and the White House, and it's what it was to them. Huge. And God is saying, listen, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to restore your country. I'm going to restore you as a people. And it's time to celebrate and sing what kind of song? Okay, everybody got the picture? For the next point, look with me if you would. Keep your marker in Isaiah 42. And look with me, if you would, at the book of Revelation. Here's deliverance. Revelation chapter 5. And see if you find hints of these themes from the Psalms and from Isaiah 42 and the story of Isaiah, all the way in Revelation 5, 9 and following. Then they sang what? A new song. Question, before we move on any further, who is the they? Who's the they? Who's they saying? Well, interestingly enough, the new song tells us who they are. The new song tells us who the they are that are singing. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and to purchase for God with your blood men from every what tribe and tongue, people and nation. You have made them, listen, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne of living creatures and elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. That's the highest number in the Greek language. You know what the highest number in the English language is? It's the word Google. This is Google time Google. Myriads of myriads and ten thousands of ten thousands. In other words, we would say the angelic population in heaven is innumerable. And they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven, on earth, under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. All these are Isaiah and Psalm themes. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So you see this, this is an insufficient illustration, but like a pebble in a pond, the worship of God, the Lamb comes and takes the book from him who sits upon the throne, which is the title or the deed to the creation, and all of a sudden, there's this ripple, and the first thing you know, you have humans, Christians, believers, God's people worshiping, and then the angelic population adds in, and then you have this statement, everything that's on the earth, and then under the earth, and above, and then you have the elders, and everything, it just keeps getting concentric, until what do you have in the final analysis by the end of verse 9, by the end of verse 14, you have all of creation singing a new song, And so, one, we've said that the new song deals with a new, revigorated, refreshed appreciation for God. Why? Because God has done something new on behalf of his people. He's done something amazing that's distinct, and it deals with deliverance, God delivering, working in such a magnificent way as to deliver his people. But the fourth thing that a new song deals with, as you can see in Revelation 5, is it deals with the idea that it is new because it can't be like the old songs. Because the new song isn't going to be sung just by Israel. The new song is going to be sung by who? All of God's people. You got that? It's a new song because it's a universal song. And I don't mean that in terms of universalism, i.e. everybody's going to be saved. What I mean is that it is universal in the sense that the new song transcends Judah as a tribe. God is not just a tribal God of Judah. He is the God of all the world. And from all the world, his elect will come from all the four corners of the earth. And it is that group of people from here, there, and everywhere, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that will sing together with ancient Judah, ancient Israel, the saints of old, and it must be a new song. And by the way, what I want to suggest to you is that the idea of a new song is revigorated worship when God has done some great new work of deliverance, and that the idea of a new song always carries universal implications. It's new because it's a new covenant. And the old covenant was for a specific people, but the new covenant is for all the world. If you're in Revelation, we'll get back, Lord willing, to Isaiah 42. For instance, look at Psalms 96. Even as David wrote about a new song, he understood that God's saving purpose wasn't just for national Israel. It was for the world. So Psalm 96, notice verses 1 through 3. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord what? New song. Sing to the Lord, what's the next line? All the earth. This is not Judah's song, Israel's song. This is an all the earth song. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among who? The nations. In his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Everybody see it? Look at Psalm 33. Verse 3 through 5. Psalm 33, verses 3 through 5. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. And notice this, the earth, not just Judah, not just Israel, not just Palestine, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. He is not a local tribal deity. He is the God of all creation. Look at Psalm 98. And I won't take any further. I think you'll have the point at this. New song is used in reference to the universal work of God. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord, here it is, a new song. For he has done wonderful things. These are new things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. It's always in relationship to deliverance and salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness, yes, to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Therefore, it must be a, what kind of song? A new song. You can go back to Isaiah 42. So, new song has nothing to do with contemporary music. And as you're in Isaiah 42, notice, if you will, verse 10. Again, allow me to read it. Sing to the Lord a new song. Tell me that Isaiah doesn't say the very same thing. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You will go down to the sea and all that's in it, you islands and all that dwell in them, let the wilderness and the cities, the settlements that were Kedar, the inhabitants of Selah, let them shout for joy, let the tops of the mountain, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. What's the idea? Let them all give glory to God. It is a universal cry. Why is that so? Because in this new servant, right, the servant of God, his work isn't an isolated work. It is a work. It is a ministry. It is a purpose of God that is extended unto what? All the earth. All the earth. Everybody right? Therefore, as Christians, we are burdened with the responsibility to take the gospel into all the what? The world. And think about this. Think about the new songs we sing today as opposed to the songs they sang at Israel sang at the time of Jesus. What do we sing? Our hymnal is full of them. We sing with a renewed appreciation that Israel never had, did they? Ancient Israel. About a new work of God, new to them, not so new to us, concerning God's deliverance and the promise that the gospel is to go into all the world. And think about what we sing about every Sunday. We sing about the work of the cross, the salvation and deliverance that comes through it, and the gospel going to all the world. That's what we sing about, isn't it? And what's crazy, just think about this. Not only do we sing about it, but the church in China sings about it, and the church in Spain sings about it, and the church in Australia sings about it. It's a new song. Okay, last point. Secondly, not only the servant in the worldwide praise of God, but I want you to notice the servant in the battle of God. Just verse 13 through 17, and we'll end there. Verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will rouse his zeal like a man of war, and he will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan, and I will both gasp and pant, and I will lay waste the mountains, the hills, and wither all the vegetations. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind in the way they do not know, into paths which they do not know. I will guide them. I will make the darkness into light before them and the rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave one of them undone, and they shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame, those who trusted in idols, who say to molten images, you are our God. So this is the other part of this deliverance of salvation thing. It's not only we as people get saved, but we as people get saved from what? The justice and righteousness and wrath of God. You know, one of the most best little books that you could, if you want to read something new this year, it's easy read, is R.C. Sproul's book, Saved from What? And the question is, what are we saved from? And the answer, the right answer is, God saved us from himself. Penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died on the cross, appeasing, satisfying the Father's righteous judgment. God sent his Son to save us from himself. Nonetheless, those who are not saved from God will find themselves under the righteous indignation of God. And so when Jesus comes, he comes not only as a deliverer, but he also comes as a warrior, doesn't he? And that's what's being described in here. I find it fascinating myself, and I won't spend a lot of time. I find it fascinating that in these verses, we also have the picture that in the meantime, as Isaiah is being written, in the meantime, the warrior, the servant, is in a posture of waiting, right? Verse 14, look at it. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. And you know where we are? We're right in that period right now. But like a woman in labor, I will groan and I will gasp and I will pant and I will lay waste. What does Peter say? The Lord is that a day is not as a day to the Lord. A day is as a thousand years and a thousand, right? Remember that? But there is a day. There is a day in which Christ Jesus will return and the elements will burn with intent. In other words, some see this patience of God as being the indication that it's never going to happen. Remember, they mock. Where's the promise of his cunning? Everything continues as it always have been. Does it not? Does it pass their recollection that once God did, in fact, destroy the whole world? And how did he destroy the whole world once past? The flood. But this world is reserved for not water, but for, and he will come, Peter says. The idea of this sort of restrained posture. I've kept silent for a long time. I've been still. I've restrained myself, but the silence will be broken. And the silence will be broken, it says in these verses, like a woman giving birth. And, you know, some of you are older than me, but I was able to be in the birth room when my children were born, and it was not a silent place. The silence will be broken. And here's the promise. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. And the warrior will come forth, and the idea is that he will reverse all the wrongs. Isn't that what we're looking forward to? We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, in which dwells what? Righteousness. Any questions or thoughts tonight, folks? Yes, ma'am. But think about that. Just think about this. Three books, Psalms, Isaiah, of all the books, maybe other than Moses, the Psalms was their hymnal. They sang it daily. Isaiah, you know. And yet here was Israel singing all along about the messianic promise, not just to them, but to all the world. Right? It's in their hymnal. And yet when the Messiah came, you know what they despised the most about him? Is his involvement with the Gentiles. Think about Paul. It was the same thing, wasn't it? They couldn't stand the fact. Are you kidding me? Remember the accusation? He's been with Gentiles. I mean, that's when they almost killed him. They almost beat him to death in Jerusalem. They had to be rescued by Gentiles, by Romans. And so here's Israel singing. Just think about the picture. Here they are singing this through generations and generations, and yet when it happens, they can't stand what they've been singing. Well, that, sure. Yeah, sure. I don't. I didn't look it up. Didn't get that far. He asked him a question that only three scholars in the history of the church have ever known the answer to. No, I'm teasing. He actually asked me a question that I should know and didn't. But anyway, anybody else? No? Prayer requests tonight, anybody? Anybody?